We read the Word of God this evening from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the Word of God may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thus far, the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31. Lord's Day 31. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted. According to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and I note a translation matter. You could read that this way in the original. Those who under the name of Christians maintain unchristian doctrines or practices. I continue. Inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 31 is the Catechism's important article upon the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, very simply, are those powers that Christ exercises in and through His church, whereby the kingdom of heaven is open to the believer and shut to the unbeliever. Those keys are two, namely the preaching of the gospel and the Christian discipline. It is my purpose tonight to focus on the question of Christian discipline. I can do so without entirely neglecting the mention of the preaching of the gospel, because of the close relationship between discipline and preaching. The keys of the kingdom are not independent from one another, but function together. That is clear when you consider the relationship. Discipline is not a key in and of itself. In fact, it begins with the preaching, and it later enforces the word of the preaching. Discipline will never be carried out, or if the preaching is weak, will be carried out badly, where there is no preaching of the gospel. And where there is the preaching of the gospel, there and only there can discipline be carried out properly. And that can be understood, that relationship, by means of a simple figure. If the preaching of the gospel is the judge indicates who is to be freed from prison and brought into the citizenship of the kingdom, or who is to be excluded from the citizenship and locked up in the prison. Now, if the judge is a bad and a wicked judge, the judge insists that the good be excluded and the wicked be included. You see there, if the preaching is bad, you can't have good discipline. Or, to change the figure, the preaching is like a doctor who is going to perform surgery, and he marks the body part, the knee, let us say, that he's going to perform surgery on. But if he's a bad doctor, he marks the wrong knee, and he amputates the good knee, and he leaves the bad knee in place. So too, if the preaching is bad, then also the discipline, which is closely related to and in fact enforces the preaching, will also likewise be bad. The gospel is the environment in which proper discipline takes place. And that relationship then indicates that without the preaching there is no discipline, and where the preaching is bad, the discipline will be bad. And that's because discipline is fundamentally a spiritual activity. It is a spiritual activity that begins in the heart of the regenerated man or woman. It begins in their heart with their own individual self-examination. A man who will not examine himself cannot do discipline. And then it extends from his heart and his own individual self-examination, that is his sensitivity to sin. It extends from there to the mutual oversight of believers over one another, and then into the whole church officially. But it begins in the heart of that spiritual man. And for that, you need the preaching. The preaching makes spiritual men and women. Discipline, too, is the activity of the spiritual church. It is one of the marks of the church. That is, it is one of the three things that, when present, indicate infallibly that there is a true church of Jesus Christ. There is Christ, and there is Christ with His Spirit, and there then also is a spiritual church. Where discipline is lacking, there, you may be sure, is an unspiritual and a carnal church. It is not that a carnal church completely lacks discipline. It doesn't. Rome, for instance, does not lack discipline. But it's that the false church, the carnal church, turns that discipline against the righteous, who rebuke her for her covetousness, for her errors, for her idolatry, so that the false church uses discipline against the righteous, and thereby also shows herself to be carnal. Discipline is the activity of the spiritual church. And it's that spiritual church alone that can and, in fact, does do discipline. And so, too, discipline is also a perfectly appropriate subject to consider for Pentecost Sunday. The Spirit of Christ, when He came, made a spiritual church. And the mark of that spiritual church, the mark of the presence of the Spirit in the individual and in the whole body of believers, is their willingness, their ability, and in fact, their actual carrying out of discipline. So then let us, this Pentecost Sunday evening, consider Lord's Day 31 under that theme, Christian discipline. Notice, first of all, the idea of it. Notice, secondly, the practice of it. And notice, finally, the calling in light of it. Christian discipline is the spiritual power of the church, Jesus Christ, to admonish the impenitent sinner, and finally, to forbid him the use of the sacraments and to exclude him by that prohibition of the sacraments from the kingdom of heaven. Furthermore, discipline is the power of that same church, having excluded some impenitent church member from the sacraments and from the kingdom, to receive that member again when they promise and show true amendment of life. According to that definition, then, discipline is not merely the sentence of excommunication, but Christian discipline begins long before that. Christian discipline is the whole series of steps that the church takes to deal with the impenitent church member. Discipline is the power, first of all, to admonish. What gives me the right to go to a brother in the church and to admonish him? To tell that man that he's living in sin, and to tell that man that if he continues in that sin, and as long as he lives in that sin, he stands outside the kingdom of heaven. What gives me the power and the right to do that? Christian discipline does. And after I have admonished a brother, discipline doesn't immediately jump from my personal admonition to excommunication, but discipline includes the admonishment of the church officially through the elders, where the elders have the right to come to me if I'm living in sin, to admonish me and to warn me that if I continue in that way, I stand outside the kingdom. And even then, discipline doesn't jump immediately to excommunication, but discipline includes the sentence of the church, excluding me from the sacraments. Then finally, as the seal upon that decision to exclude me from the sacraments, discipline includes that final activity of excommunication, exclusion from the Christian church, and the delivering over of that rotten and incurable member to Satan. He might learn not to blaspheme. And that discipline, that whole series of steps, also includes the power of the church to receive a man back again. Discipline is not only the power to shut the kingdom, it is that power, but discipline is the power to open it back up again. To say to a man about whom the church has said they're outside the kingdom, to say now you're received back into the kingdom. Sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ's sacrifice. And you may enter in again into the joy of your Lord. It's not only the power of the church to do that officially. It's also the power of the individual believer to do that to one who sinned against him. So that all along the way, of all those steps, discipline not only shuts, but opens the kingdom. That discipline too, being those series of steps that involve the shutting and again the opening of the kingdom, is the activity of the church. It is the activity of the church, as the catechism says, as that church is the kingdom of Christ. As that church is the people of God and of Christ, wherein Christ rules by His Word and His Spirit, among whom Christ is King, for whom Christ's Word is the sole law, that kingdom, that people, has the power to discipline. No one else in the world may exercise the power of discipline. It is a kingdom that is composed of believers. Believers, as the Catechism says, who are members of Christ by faith, who believe the gospel, who manifest in their lives their faith in the gospel by their sorrow for sin, by their godly course of life, by their good confession of the truth, by their confession and walk, they publicly declare that they are the kingdom, Christ Jesus. The power to discipline belongs to them. And by that we mean to indicate that the power of discipline belongs to believers. It doesn't belong to the minister. It doesn't belong even to an elder. It doesn't belong first and foremost to a body of elders. It belongs to believers. Christ gave to the body of believers that power. The power to discipline. The power to admonish. The power to bring witnesses and admonish. The power to deliver the sentence to the church and for the church to admonish. The power finally to exclude from their fellowship and from their communion and from participation in the means of grace. Believers have the power. They have the power to judge themselves. They have the power to judge the lives and the doctrines of others. They have the power to admonish. They have a power to complain to the church of a rotten and incurable member. They have the power to exclude from the sacraments. They have that power because they're members of Christ. That's the key. Christ operates in and through them by His Spirit. They have that power by virtue of the office of believer, by virtue of the fact that Christ made them prophets, priests, and kings. And the church, that is the body of believers, the body of believers carries that out also in its final courses by means of elders. That's what the catechism means when the catechism speaks of those who are thereunto appointed by the church. The reference there is to the body of elders. In other words, discipline doesn't begin there. Discipline proceeds there finally. Starts with you and I. Our private admonitions of this one or that one. Our taking of two or three witnesses. And then finally it comes to the elders and discipline is carried out by believers through elders. But even there, must hasten to add, the congregation is involved at every stage and every point along the way. The congregation is told when some member of theirs has been excluded from the sacraments, his name being withheld at first. The congregation is told when that rotten and incurable member is not hearing the admonition of the elders. They're told to pray for that man. The congregation is told of his excommunication. The congregation is involved personally and individually in that excommunication itself. So that at every point along the way, they're involved. Because it's their work. It's their power. That's, for instance, why it is intolerable that a member of the church would sit, for instance, under silent censure for a long time. Silent censure is a step in excommunication where the elders, by decision of the consistory, forbid to a man to partake of the sacraments, but no one besides the consistory and that man know about it. It's silent in order that that man be somewhat spared. That can't go on forever. That can't continue for a long time. That man must demand, that man has the right to demand that his discipline proceed or that his discipline be lifted in order that the congregation may be involved. And with regard to that discipline of the church, that activity of the congregation of Christ Jesus, the fundamental characteristic about that discipline is that it is a spiritual discipline. In every sense of the word, it's spiritual. It's spiritual in its origin. It originates with the command of Christ Jesus. It is His will that discipline be carried on in His church. It is spiritual in its origin in the individual believer, in his heart, in his love for his sinning brother, his love for that command of Christ Jesus, his love for the purity of the church. It's spiritual in its origin there too. It's spiritual in its object. It aims to deliver the church from an unholy member or to work in that member the spiritual work of repentance. Spiritual in its methods. Never involves coercion. There is no coercion in the church of Christ Jesus. That is anathema. There cannot be. God will have willing service. Methods are spiritual. The plain, simple application of the Word of God to a situation. The powerful admonition, the fearful warning, so long as one continue in his way, he stands in danger, hellfire. But it is all spiritual. Repentance too. That is the goal of discipline. Repentance, it can't be forced on a man. It can't be forced on a man by pointing out to a man merely the consequences for his sin in his life. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is the work of the Spirit. It's true that the Spirit normally works repentance in our heart, and if everything is right, this is true of us too. The Spirit works repentance in our heart by means of the preaching of the gospel. That's the way things normally go. But when a man is in the grip of sin and Satan, then repentance needs to be worked some other way, and that way is discipline. But even through discipline, it is the means whereby the Spirit works repentance. So that stubborn, that hard-hearted man may be bent again to the will of God in Christ Jesus. And it's spiritual in its power. It is not a power to take your life. The church does not have that power. That power God gave to the government. The power of the church is far greater. It is the power to exclude from the kingdom of heaven. It is about that power, the awesomeness of that power, that Christ was speaking when Christ taught His church in Matthew 18. At the end of His whole careful and clear explanation of discipline and all how it works, when Christ said, "And let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican." There He was explaining the power of discipline. Christ explained that in order that no man make a light thing of the sentence of the church. No man despise that sentence. No man undermine that power. There's the power to set a man in the same spiritual position as a heathen and a publican. That's its power. Recognize that when a church excommunicates a man, principally when the church excludes that man from the sacrament, that the church sets that man outside the kingdom. If the man dies under that sentence, he goes to hell. That's the power. As long as the man lives under that sentence, he's to be accounted by the church the same way the church accounts a heathen and a publican. Can't mitigate that. You can't say, "Oh, I don't know what happens to a man who dies under the sentence of excommunication." If his excommunication was right, then there's no doubt about where that man goes when he dies under that sentence. Christ made it very plain. "Whatsoever you bind on earth, I bind in heaven. And whatsoever ye loose, I loose." Excommunication is an awesome power. with regard to that power, belonging to the idea of excommunication, is also the proper understanding of its objects. Against whom may this power be exercised? The Catechism explains that very carefully, clearly. Those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life. Two things there. To define the object of Christian discipline, against whom this awesome power may be exercised. First of all, it is the man who maintains doctrines or practices that are inconsistent with the Christian faith. And secondly, it is the man who maintains them or who will not repent from those things. The apostle says virtually the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The apostle defines the objects of Christian discipline in two places. First of all, he speaks of every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And later on he says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. The object of Christian discipline there, and the apostle in this chapter is speaking of Christian discipline, is the great chapter on Christian discipline. It's one of the chapters that's quoted in the form for excommunication. Discipline is his subject. And in those two phrases, he's defining against whom that discipline may be exercised. It is, on the one hand, a disorderly brother. In this particular instance, this disorderly brother was a man who was slothful, who wouldn't work, who was a busybody. So far does the apostle's definition of disorder extend. It extends even to the man who's disorderly. That's wicked in the church, to be disorderly. It's wicked in the church not to work and to be slothful, to be a busybody in other men's matters. It makes one the object of discipline. And then the apostle says further, a man who will not obey our word. That is, in that epistle, he has exhorted those busybodies to get working. Now, if they continue in their busybody ways, that is, if they are impenitent, they become the object of discipline. Discipline, then, first of all, is exercised against a brother. As the Catechism says, a man who, under the name of Christian, a man says, I'm a Christian. A man says, I'm a believer. A man says, I'm Reformed. A man says, I'm Protestant Reformed. And because he's a brother, he is also a member of the church. It's necessary for discipline that the one against whose it's exercised be capable of being complained of to the church. That is, I have to be able to bring the man to the elders. The elders have to be able to exclude that man from the sacraments. It is a brother. It's a fellow church member. It's a man who says about himself, I'm a Christian. But he maintains, under that name Christian, doctrines or practices that are unchristian. According to the apostle, he walks disorderly, not after the traditions which he received from us. By those traditions, the apostle was talking about the sacred scripture. The sacred scripture, as that was summarized in the various creeds. This man walks in an unchristian way. He walks disorderly. He walks apart from the traditions, that is, the doctrines of sacred scripture and the Reformed creeds. And he does that in two possible ways. his doctrine, and his life. Man who says that God loves all men, if I would preach that off the pulpit, and then I would make myself the object of discipline, doctrine, wrong doctrine, false doctrine, errors in doctrine, alone. Man may live a moral life, but he holds the false doctrine. He's the object of discipline. His doctrine alone makes him the object. Or a man who lives a disorderly life, that is, his comportment, his conversation, his way of life is not according to the sacred scriptures and the Reformed creeds. And that brother walks disorderly in doctrine or life is impenitent. That's the issue, see? He continues in it. It's not the heinousness of the sin that makes one an object of discipline. It's impenitence in it. I can commit a very bad thing and be sorry for it, and I'm not the object of discipline anymore. I might have to be the object of civil punishments, but I'm not the object of Christian discipline. It is impenitence in sin, in that disorderly doctrine or that disorderly life that makes one the object of Christian discipline. And you understand, as soon as you define the object of Christian discipline that way, that also says something about those outside the communion of the church. A church member is the proper object of discipline. This congregation cannot discipline anybody who's not a member of this church. But that does not mean that my discipline is not a public statement. The Catechism denies that. The Catechism says about discipline that it is a public testimony. The Catechism does that in Lord's Day 30 and again in Lord's Day 31. It is a declaration. So, for instance, if you would discipline me for some sin, let's say I joined a union. I joined a union and you found that out and you admonished me and I said, I can do that. And you brought your two or three witnesses and I wouldn't listen to them either. You took me to the elders and he said, and I wouldn't listen to them either. And the elders finally barred me from the table and finally from the communion of the church. And you disciplined me for my union membership. You haven't merely excluded me from a club. You haven't merely excluded me from a particular denomination. That sentence is not the private judgment of the Protestant Reformed churches. It's not. It is the public judgment of Christ and His kingdom. If you'll discipline a union member into your own communion, and you must, then you also say about all union members, so long as they continue in that sin, they stand outside the kingdom of heaven. If you'll discipline a divorced person who's divorced and remarried, then you say about all divorced and remarried persons, they stand outside the kingdom as long as they live in that sin. It's a public statement. So that although the formal discipline can only be exercised against the member of the church, the public testimony of the church is that all who live in that sin, all who continue in that sin, stand outside the kingdom of heaven, the blessedness of Christ's kingdom. All are exposed to condemnation, so long as they continue in that sin. And then two, discipline receives the penitent back into the church. That's really the goal of discipline. The immediate goal is to deliver the church from some rotten or incurable member so that the church isn't polluted. The Bible calls such members leaven. We learned about leaven today in the sermon this morning. Leaven is a picture of the Spirit, and leaven is a picture of sin, both, because leaven is a picture of fullness. The Spirit fills like leaven fills the bread, but so does the sinner. The sinner allowed to continue in the church fills the church with his wickedness. Only the penitent are received back into the church. The impenitent are excluded. And the church in the discipline ever retains that hope about the sinner. It's true, the church kicks the sinner out. The church excludes the sinner so that that sinner doesn't pollute the church, defile it. But the church retains the hope, the prayer. Says that in the forum for excommunication. That that sinner may be brought back by these means to sincere sorrow of heart. That their flesh may be destroyed, but their spirit and soul may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Now it's in light of that great power and its spiritual implications that Scripture also lays out very clearly, and so does the Catechism in light with Scripture, lays out very clearly the practice of that Christian discipline. So important is the work of discipline that the Lord Jesus Christ lays out the steps one by one. There can be no excuse for a member of the church or for the church herself for not following correctly the steps of discipline. I don't say that there may not be questions. I don't say that there may not be practical things that have to be encountered. But the principles, the steps are clearly laid out in the Scripture. The steps along which Christ wills that His kingdom, and along which Christ Himself actually in His kingdom puts out the impenitent. That step, first of all, begins with preaching. Discipline begins with preaching. It's the primary key. That's first of all because preaching points out the proper objects of discipline. The gospel points out that only the impenitent are the objects of discipline. The gospel points out that the penitent, though they have committed very many heinous sins, the penitent are received in the church. Gospel points that out. Besides that, it's that preaching of the gospel that makes that spiritual man and woman, that penitent man and woman, who are capable of carrying out discipline. It's the gospel that creates the spiritual church in which discipline can be carried out. And then that discipline, as the Catechism clearly indicates, begins with admonishment. They are oft brotherly admonished. Our Lord makes clear that's the way we treat a brother. You have something against him, you have to go talk to him. You can't go talk to others first. You have to talk to him. That's love. It's hatred of a man if you have something against him to go talk to other people first. It's not love. You go to him alone. That's the test of our love. Do we love him enough that if he's living in sin, I'll go tell him that? Do we love him enough to do that alone? The Lord said it starts with going to the brother alone. Do we love him enough to spare his name
and his reputation.
Do we believe that that admonishment actually has a power to turn the impenitent sinner and to work repentance in that poor wandering sheep? Do we even view him as a sheep? Or if he sins, do we write him off as an incorrigible reprobate? You see, discipline, the practice of discipline begins with faith. We believe the command of Christ. We believe what he says, that is the way along which he works. If a husband won't go talk to his wife, if a wife won't go talk to her husband, if a parent won't go talk to his child, if a brother won't go talk to his sister, if a cousin won't go talk to a fellow cousin about their sin, then discipline is short-circuited in the church. Cannot work. Failure is sheer disobedience to Christ Jesus. He will not bless that. His command is admonish. And two, as soon as you say that that's the very first step of discipline, admonishment, then you also have to say that it's spiritual to be admonished. I have to so live in the church and among my fellow believers that I am willing to be admonished by them. A spiritual man not only is spiritual so that he will admonish, but he's willing to be admonished. The ear that heareth the rebuke abideth among the wise. It's only the fool who will not receive correction. And now too, if I go to my brother by myself, and he don't hear me, then I take with me two or three witnesses. A good spiritual brothers are those who are capable of judging the situation. Those who themselves are dedicated to the way that Christ laid out for church and for discipline. Those who show spiritual love in their own lives toward the brethren. So that by means of that added testimony and that added weight, the sinner may hear the admonishment. To know that it's not merely a personal thing between him and I, but it's a matter of sin. And if that is entirely unsuccessful, often, the text says, often, not I go to him once, and then I take the witnesses, and then I go to the church to hurry the matter along a bit and get it to the elders. No, often, I have the responsibility, often. And if you won't hear us, then and only then may we take it to the church. And then the consistory even doesn't bar the man from the table right away. They admonish him too. Then they put him out from the table and seal that awesome decree with the sentence of excommunication to exclude him from heaven until he repents. That's the practice. That's clear. That's simple. That says, too, Catechism makes this very clear, that it doesn't take the sentence of excommunication to exclude from the kingdom. You understand that? There are those that are under that misimpression. Whether as an evasion or whether out of ignorance, I do not know. But they're mistaken. It is not excommunication that excludes from the kingdom. Impenitence does. Church may say nothing about that man. I mean, I know about that man and his life, his impenitence, and his wicked course of life, his wicked doctrine, or his wicked life excludes him from the kingdom. Kingdom isn't open to the impenitent. The gospel says about the impenitent and all such as do not sincerely repent that they are excluded from the kingdom so long as they continue in that way of life, though the church says nothing about them. And with regard to those that the church deals with, it is an excommunication that finally excludes from the kingdom. It's the exclusion from the sacraments. When the church excludes me from the sacraments, that is the ban upon me. So that as soon as they say that about me, I stand in the position of an excommunicant. And then finally, of course, the church excommunicates so that publicly all may know about that sinner. And that excommunication carries with it a calling. And my third point is the calling. I'm not talking about the calling generally of discipline or the calling all along the way with regard to discipline. I'm talking about the calling specifically toward the impenitent or toward the excommunicated. The calling of the church toward the impenitent and therefore also the excommunicated. The calling toward the church is clear and unambiguous. Christ says that he is to be accounted as a heathen man and a publican. And Paul says that you'd have no company with that man. Or withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. That is, I am to reckon that man, I am to consider that man in the same spiritual position as a heathen man and a publican, though he says about himself, I am a believer, I am a Christian. His life says otherwise. And so I'm to regard him. That means, too, that my treatment of that impenitent man living in impenitent sin in the church and who has been excommunicated by the church, that is not an anomaly. That is not fundamentally different from my treatment of the impenitent sinner in the world. If I ordinarily keep company with and fellowship with those and carve out a place in my life for those who maintain unchristian doctrines and practices so that it's my habit of life to dwell with those people, then I'll never do that. I'll never cut off that brother who must be treated that way. It's impossible. Really, that makes then my treatment of the brother hypocrisy. You'll treat a brother that way, but you won't treat the world that way? That's sheer hypocrisy. It's impossible. Thought too is sometimes a slander of God's people who will treat the excommunicate that way. They're only doing that, they say, because they hurt him. You see, he sinned against that person very badly and all his life long, and it's hard to get over that. It's easier for him not to have fellowship with that man, you see, because he's very hurt. That's a slander of God's people. That's not why they do that. They do that because Christ said so. They do that in order that that man may be brought to repentance. Not because they're vindictive or intolerable or nasty people, but in love. And regardless of how badly someone has hurt them, God's people will too. When they show sincere sorrow of heart and when they turn from their wicked doctrine or their wicked course of life, embrace them. True love. And therefore, the calling of the church toward the impenitent, those who maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent with the Christian faith, who walk unchristian, though they say, "I'm a Christian," keep no company with them. That's because of what excommunication, that's because of what their impenitence does to them. This isn't a separate thing, keep no company. It belongs to Christian discipline. The apostle speaks of it specifically. He says, keep no company with the man. He says, withdraw. To keep no company is fellowship. When someone's having fellowship with a man, that's as clear and as obvious as in the Old Testament when some man plowed his field with an ox and an ass. It's that clear. It's not difficult to know what fellowship is. We all know that. Fellowship is friendship with that man, eating and drinking with him. It's forbidden with the impenitent. That's clear. That's non-negotiable. That's the tradition that we receive from the apostles. There are those who show their disdain for a friend or a family member's excommunication by fellowshipping with him. To say as though to the church, you may put him out, but I'm not going to. But that's the calling of Scripture. And the purpose, very clear, that he be ashamed. That shame is his repentance. The purpose of not having fellowship with him is that he be ashamed. That's a word, too, to those who will not cut off fellowship with the excommunicate and the impenitent. They stand against the sentence of God, of Christ, and of his kingdom. They stand in the way of the man's being ashamed and turning from his sin and his salvation. Bear responsibility, the partakers of his sin. That analysis, too, that is, that we keep no company with that man in order that he be ashamed, that analysis exposes the oft excuse for such fellowship. And the oft excuse is this, it's a good one, I suppose, rightly motivated, that he repent. We're doing this so that the man repent. Oh no. The apostle says, keep no company with him that he be ashamed. And that means if you keep company with him, he won't be ashamed. Won't turn from his sin. And then if I keep no company with him, I also have to admonish him. You see, in order that no one slander this calling to keep no company, in order that no one try to make that calling to keep no company look foolish and inconsistent with the Christian's calling to admonish, the apostle says specifically, admonish. That admonishment, of course, does not demand fellowship. That admonishment is my calling. It's my soul calling toward that man. I'm to tell him of his sin and of the severity of his spiritual position. I'm to call him to turn from that sin and to promise that man that if he does turn, he'll be embraced. That I desire with all my heart that he turn from his sin and be saved. That if he does, I'll be the one watching down the road to embrace him, to slay the fatted calf for him. You see, it isn't love to cut off and not admonish. If you cut off, you have to admonish too. And then when he turns, you must receive him. Receive him again back into the fellowship of the church. Since we all are sinners turned by the grace of God and receive into the fellowship of his church, all our sins covered by the blood of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, grant us thy grace and thy Holy Spirit that we may so live with one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.